As we begin today, would you please join with me in an opening word of prayer? Our Father, we come before you right now, and Lord, we exalt your glorious name. Lord, we praise you for all that you are and all that you've done for us through your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that it is through the gospel that we are cleansed from our sin, that we are washed of any stain, that we are justified, that we are sanctified, that we are made right with God, that we are brought as children into your family because of the glorious work of your Son for us on the cross. Father, I pray this day as we walk this life, as we seek to pursue you and to live for the glory of your name, that you would give us strength for this day. I pray, Father, that you would provide for us our needs and that you would give us everything that we need to accomplish your will and to fulfill your plan for our lives. I pray, Father, that we would be men and women of great faith, always trusting in you, looking to you, seeking you, walking in your grace by your power with your strength. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word so far in the Lord's Prayer, looking at the will of God and the kingdom of God and just the transcendent nature of God last time we were together. And Lord, as we move now into the next section of this prayer, I ask that you would give us wisdom, that your Holy Spirit would guide us. Lord, prayer is something that should be on the heart and mind of every believer daily. Always, Lord, we should be a people who are praying, and how precious it is to have this text here where the Lord teaches us how we should be praying and what our prayer should look like. So, Father, teach us now, strengthen us, guide us into truth, and Father, help us by your Spirit's power to apply these principles to our lives. We love you, and as always, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the truth for us. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we will begin today by looking at verses 11 through 13, the second half of the Lord's Prayer. And as you're turning there, just a short review. I want to remind you of some of the things that we learned last time we were together. We looked at the first half of this prayer, and we noted that this teaching actually begins back in verse 5. And from verses 5 through 8, Jesus teaches us how we should not pray. So before actually giving us the positive and showing us here's a model for how you should be praying as believers, he first demonstrates for us two principles of how we should not be praying. And he gave us an example primarily from the Jews who pray openly and publicly for men to see them in the synagogue, which is looking for the attention of men and their heart's not right with the Lord. And then we also saw in verse 7 and 8, the Gentiles who preached kind of those prayers that just had no heart attached to it. Maybe it's just a repetition of prayers that are just going up before God, but there's really no sincerity. There's really no conviction behind those prayers. But going from there, Jesus gave us five principles that we saw last time together. And the first one begins in verse 9, where Jesus says, "Our Father." And we saw there that term "our" is a collective term. Jesus reminds us that we are not alone, that we stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are unified as the church, and we have one heavenly Father. We are part of one family. The term "in heaven," which is used two times, both in verse 9 and verse 10, reminds us that God is transcendent. That is an attribute of God. It's God's otherness. God is far above us. He is among us by his Spirit. We are the temple of God, our bodies, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. However, God is far, infinitely above us. He is, as Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy. That is set apart, set apart, set apart. He is in heaven above all other kings, authorities, and principalities. It says, "Hallowed be your name." We saw the third principle there. God's name is to be honored. His name is to be praised. It is to be exalted. It is to be set apart from every other name. The term hallowed there actually is derived from hagios, the Greek word that means holy, set apart. So we are to pray literally that God's name would be set apart, and that ties in with his transcendent nature. He is a holy, holy, holy God, and we are to acknowledge that and come to him humbly with that healthy, godly fear and trembling as we enter into his presence, knowing that we are his children bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. The two final principles we saw in verse 10 were we are to be a people that are kingdom focused. When he says your kingdom come, we saw that there are two elements to that. There's the physical and the spiritual element. The physical element being praying literally for the kingdom of Christ to come, as we see in Revelation. Christ will return one day. He is coming. And we saw there at the end of Revelation, the very last chapter of the Bible, the very last verses of the Bible, we're left with a declaration from the Lord that he is coming soon, and an affirmation of that from John, who wrote Revelation, saying, amen, you know, to that. Come, Lord Jesus. And that is the prayer that should be the prayer of our hearts. We should not, as believers, grow so attached to this world that we forget that we're waiting the coming day of the Lord, where this world will be completely undone and made new again. So there's a kingdom focus. We are to be praying for God's kingdom to come, for that righteous, perfect reign of Christ, where sin is finally dealt with and done away with, and we reign with him. The final principle we saw, Christ teaches us to pray that God's will would be accomplished. And that's very important. Our prayers, when we pray in Jesus' name, we need to remember that what we're saying there is what we are requesting, what we are praying for is in line with the will of God. And we need to pray that God's will would be accomplished in our lives, that God's will and God's plan and God's purposes would be accomplished in the world just as it is in heaven. And we looked at some texts from Psalms and David to see that. So five wonderful principles there that we've learned, all focusing, remember, on God. We saw the term your is used three times there in verses 9 and 10. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom, and your will. So this is a prayer that is heavenly focused, that is God-centered, that is looking to him first. But now we come to verses 11 through 13, and we see that a transition takes place. Christ now draws our attention to praying for things in this world, for praying for our lives. These are petitions specifically on our behalf. And what's interesting is if you look at verses 9 and 10, you don't see the word and show up, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The term and is not used there, which signifies to a degree that each one of those statements of Christ in verses 9 through 10 stand alone. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That stands alone, right? God is in heaven. He is to be honored. That principle in and of itself stands alone. And then he moves on to the next one. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. So we see that these are kind of statements that are being made, prayers that are offered up to the Lord. But notice in verse 11 through 12, when we come to us, when we come to man, we see that the term and is used in all the verses after verse 11. And what that shows us is it's not a major point, but there is something there that we need to pay attention to. And that is that the petitions made in verse 11, 12, and 13 all connect. That's what that word and does. It connects things together. So when we read verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, that's connected with verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, which is also connected with verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what we see here is there are three separate requests, verse 11, 12, and 13, that are made to God, but they're all connected. And as I was studying this, one commentator noted that You can divide verse 11, 12, and 13 into three specific categories. And this shows you just the wisdom of Christ in teaching us to pray. Verse 11, notice, deals with the physical needs of the body. He says, give us this day our daily bread. That's sustenance. That's provision. That's something physical that we need in this life to continue on living, right? So that deals with the body. Notice verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Well, forgiveness speaks of something that is not necessarily physical. This is now going into the realm of the soul, where we stand as people who are judged before a holy God. We stand as people who have rebelled and sinned against God. And I'm speaking just in a general term, as a general term from the world's perspective. But as children of God, we have been justified, as we're going to see in a little bit. We have been forgiven. However, we are still to come to God and ask for forgiveness as we fall into sin as children of God. But notice that this isn't dealing with some physical aspect of our life that we need to consume like bread, but he has moved on to the soul, our standing before God. So we have the body in verse 11, we have the soul in verse 12 that deals with forgiveness and our standing before the Father. And then finally in verse 13, we have the spirit. So we have body, soul, and verse 13, spirit. And here Christ tells us to pray that we would not be led into temptation, but that we would be delivered from evil. And we know from Paul's writings that Satan and the forces of hell come against us, that we fight a spiritual battle. We are engaged in a spiritual war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the forces of hell that stand against us. So this leading us not into temptation has to do with our spiritual warfare, has to do with our spiritual life, that we would walk in holiness and that we would not give in to the temptations of sin and the flesh and the evil one. So it's very interesting to note here as we begin that each one of these verses deals with a different aspect of our life, from the physical to the soul to the spiritual, and Jesus Christ connects them all. The physical is important, the soul is important, and the spirit is important. Each one of those aspects of our life are vital to our to a healthy, godly Christian walk, and we need all three of those things to sustain us as we live for the glory of God and seek to accomplish his will in our life. And Christ knows that. So he teaches us to pray to the Father for each one of those elements in our life. And I just think it is so amazing to see how that breaks down and to see how Christ in all of his wisdom is teaching us that. Pray for provision, pray for protection, pray to God on behalf of each one of these vital areas of your life, body, soul, and spirit. So with that in mind, let's take a look now a little bit closer at each one of these verses. And let's just begin by reading through the prayer once again, beginning in verse 9 through 13. Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I want you to notice something very similar in verse 11 as we saw in verse 9. Notice in verse 11, Jesus says, give us. You see that? Give us. Notice again, the attention of Christ draws us to selfless prayer. Just as he did in verse 9 when he said, our Father, he used that collective term, he continues this on in verse 11. When we come to the Lord asking for provision for the day, we should not just come with ourselves in mind. Christ reminds us here of selfless prayer. We should be praying on behalf of the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Give us this day our daily bread. Not just me, but us. your children who are part of your family. Give us as a church, as believers, as children of God collectively what we need for today. That's so beautiful that Christ continues to draw us to that pattern of prayer that is selfless. I also want to point out here that the word give is in the imperative. So this is us making a request of God. It's a very strong request. Give us. It's in a sense we are telling God, give us what we need. Give us what we need. And of course, this is with all humility, but we are telling God to give us what we need for the day. We are looking to Him for the provision of our souls. There's a sense of immediacy, of urgency here, that we are making a request to God that He will provide for our needs. Now notice He says, give us this day our daily bread. God will give us what we need. And notice that the term there, very important, He says, our daily bread. It's daily. There's no need to ask for enough money for us to get through the week or the month or the year. There's no need for us to ask God for enough food to get us through the week, the month, or the year. Christ says, give us this day our daily bread. So notice that we are to ask God to give us what we need for the time at hand, literally daily bread. We walk each day literally trusting Him and asking for His gracious supply for our needs. It's as if Christ is saying here, ask what you need for today and let tomorrow worry for itself. That should sound familiar to us because Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Christ teaches us here to trust the Lord daily, seek His provision daily, and trust in Him to give you what you need on a daily basis. And then when tomorrow comes, that's another day where we come to the Lord and trust Him for His provision. So our first point for this morning is this. Christ teaches us to come to God for our daily needs. And remember, when we come to the Lord for our daily needs, never forget verse 9, our Father. We are children coming before our loving Father. He loves us, He cares for us, He's watching over us, and we should come humbly, but knowing that He cares for us and that He will answer our prayer and He will give us what we need as each day comes. So that is the first principle for this morning. Christ teaches us to come to God for our daily needs. And I just want to throw out a challenge there. I read this from another commentator, and it's a really, really good point that I wanted to share with you. He says, now I would like to put this simply to your own heart as I have asked my own this week. Do you pray daily for your physical needs? I wonder if any of us really do this. Do we pray about the supply of our food, our clothing, our shelter, and all the physical necessities of life? Do we take time to ask God for them, or at least to give thanks for them? Perhaps this has become such a familiar request in the repeating of the Lord's Prayer that it has lost any real meaning to us, and we do not take it seriously. It may therefore be that this is the most flagrant and frequent area of Christian disobedience. For, after all, our Lord meant it when He told us to pray, give us each day our daily bread, end quote. I love what this theologian challenges us with. How many of us, especially as Americans, living in a culture where we can drive 2-3 minutes down the road and pick up something that we need? We could pick up milk, eggs, bread, food. I mean, literally, pretty much anything we need is within a 5-10 minute drive away. Have we lost that sense of dependence on God? Do we still get on our knees daily and say, Lord, I trust in You to provide for my needs. I know how much money I have in my bank account. I know what's, you know, in my cabinets in the kitchen. I know what's in my refrigerator right now. I know that the supermarket's just down the street. But are we trusting in those things? You know, one of the things we've learned about the coronavirus in the last couple of weeks is that it is amazing how quickly our way of life can be overturned, how quickly the shelves on the grocery stores are cleared when people go into a panic. I don't think any of us saw that coming. Literally, just days go by, and what we need could not be found. Just like that. Imagine how far greater, imagine the far greater things that could happen in this world and the effects that it would have. Don't grow too comfortable, church, with our cultural setting. Don't grow too comfortable with this life and thinking that we're all good and life is just going to continue to go on as we expect it to. Our life can change in a moment, and it is all held in the sovereign hand of God. So this is a very good challenge from this theologian for us to be reminded as believers to daily be coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I trust in you, and I look to you to give me what I need for today. Now let's move on to the second principle found in verse 12. Christ says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Food for our body is essential to life. So Christ connects that same essential nature with verse 12. Just as essential as food is for the body, so is our standing before God. More so, I would say, than the food. Because our standing before God will affect our eternity. In verse 12, Jesus says, forgive us our debts. Now, this brings up a very important question. Why do we ask God to forgive us our debts? The word debt there refers to you owing somebody something. It carries with it a financial aspect where something is owed to someone, a debt. Now, we have a moral debt to God when we have broken his law, we now have a debt before a holy God that needs to be paid. But if we are children of God who have been saved, redeemed, forgiven, why do we need to ask God to forgive us? Why does Christ teach us to pray this as believers? Well, first let's understand the nature of our forgiveness. And we need to be very clear on this point. And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 3, we'll look at a couple of passages in Romans. Paul deals with this extensively in Romans and brings this point up several times. But this is important. We have to begin here. When Christ teaches us to forgive, to ask God for forgiveness for sins in our life as believers who have already been forgiven totally of all our sin, we need to understand that first principle. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Notice that Paul says we are justified. It is a work of God that is complete. He doesn't say, and are being justified. He says, are justified. It is a finished work. And the word justified means that we no longer stand condemned before God. We no longer stand with our sin against us before God, but we have been justified. That is, the righteousness of Christ has been placed to our account. God no longer sees my sin. There is no longer a debt that stands against me, but Christ has paid my debt through his work and sacrifice on the cross, and his perfect righteousness has been placed in my account. That's what justified means. There's no judicial sentence that stands against us. Paul says we are all sinners, but for those in Christ, we have been justified. It is a complete work. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, a few pages over, verse 9, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Again, Paul echoes this glorious truth that we have been justified. It is a finished work of Jesus Christ. He says there, by his blood. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Paul says, and those whom he predestined, referring to God, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, look, God called you and he justified you. He cleansed you. He washed you in the blood of, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll give you one more passage before we move forward, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, and such were some of you, referring to sinful people that he refers to in verse 10. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Notice there, you were washed. This work is completed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, not only are you justified, but you're sanctified and you're washed. You are completely clean. No sin stands against you anymore before God as a child of God who has been washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is very important. That is the glorious gospel truth. Our debt has been paid and we are in a right standing before God. So the question is then, if that's what the Bible teaches, why then do we continue to ask for forgiveness? If it's already paid, if we're already justified, why ask for forgiveness? Well, to understand this point, we got to go to John chapter 13, and we'll allow Christ to continue to teach us what he is modeling for us in this prayer. Turn to John chapter 13 and look with me beginning in verse 9. This is the upper room discourse where Jesus is with his disciples before the night before he is going to go to the cross. And he's with his disciples and he's washing their feet. And remember, as he's doing this, Peter says something to him. And there's this little dialogue that begins in verse 9 of John chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now, what is Jesus teaching Peter there? Jesus is teaching Peter that you are washed. In other words, those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who trust in him are completely clean. That's what Paul was referring to in all those texts we just saw. However, notice what Jesus says. He says he does not need to wash except for his feet. As we walk this life as children of God who have been washed, we're still going to get dirty. Just the feet, Jesus says. He's using a metaphor here, an analogy. He's saying, look, you are cleaned, you're washed, you've been bathed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. However, you're still going to sin. Your feet, as he puts it, are still going to get dirty as you walk this life. And you see, it's when we sin as believers, which is every single day, we are to come to God and we are to seek his forgiveness. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And we turn back now to Matthew chapter 6. We still fall as we seek to follow Christ each day. Even in our glorious state of spirit-empowered life, our flesh and fallen nature still have a hold on our souls to some degree. So what Jesus is teaching us here is this. We are to align our lives with God, our standards with his standards. We are to come humbly to him, seeking his forgiveness for where we have fallen short. When we lose our temper, when we lust, when we get angry when we shouldn't, when we don't help someone in need like we're commanded to, when we're unloving, when we're prideful, when we're arrogant, you name it. When we fall into sin, when we fall into temptation, we are to come to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness, knowing that Christ has paid our debt. So we're constantly aligning our life with Christ. We are humbly bowing before him and saying, Lord, I have violated your holy command. Forgive me for doing that and help me to walk in purity. I love what John MacArthur has to say about this. He says, quote, continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. Did you hear that? Continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. Why can he make a claim like that? Because that's exactly what 1 John 1:9 teaches. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, in his gospel, in his epistle, is teaching us in that epistle that the mark of a believer is one who confesses his sin. Believers don't live in their sin. We who love God, who have been transformed by his power through the gospel, will seek to honor him and will come humbly seeking his forgiveness when we fall short. So I'll summarize it like this. A mark of genuine salvation is the humble confession of sin, not a hardening and continual life in it. And that's the idea that Christ has behind and forgive us our debts when we come before the Lord. Now that principle plays into the second part of verse 12, where Jesus says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is a very, very, very important principle. And forgiveness is really the main element here that Christ is going to be emphasizing, because after the prayer ends in verse 13, in verse 14 and 15, Jesus continues to go on talking about forgiveness. So he turns back around at the end of the prayer and he emphasizes this point on forgiveness. In verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. Wow, that is very powerful. Christ says, look, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. That is very strong. That is a very, very powerful statement. To not be forgiven by God is to be someone who is not saved. Those who are his children are forgiven, are cleansed, are washed. But those who are not forgiven are those outside of Christ. And what Jesus is teaching us here, listen, is that if we don't forgive, the Father won't forgive us because that demonstrates we are not one of his children. Someone who does not forgive displays that they are not a child of God. Of all people on this planet, Christians should be the most eager and willing to forgive, because we know of the forgiveness of God towards us and all the sin that we have committed against him. Just as we forgive others, Christ says, we should be praying for God to forgive us. Forgiveness in the Greek here means to send away. So this forgiveness is literally talking about getting rid of. You're not holding something against somebody. You're sending that moral debt that they have against you away. That's the same thing that the Lord did with you. Through his son, he took away your punishment, and he placed it on Christ. So it's important to note here, very important, that God forgives those who forgive. God forgives those who forgive. Remember what Jesus said in verse 14 and 15. If we don't forgive, the Father will not forgive us. This very principle is also demonstrated in a parable Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, verses 25 through 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 25 through 35, Jesus talks about the unforgiving servant, the man who had a debt against him. It was forgiven, but then when he left, there was someone who owed him a debt, but he wouldn't forgive that person. So even though his own debt had been forgiven graciously, This man was unwilling to forgive a debt that stood against him. And at the end of that parable, Jesus says, verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my Father in heaven will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's a very powerful parable, and I encourage you to study it even more after we're done with this message. But Matthew chapter 18, verses 25 through 35, Jesus emphasizes this very point. Arthur Sloman summarizes this point very well. He says, man must forgive before he can expect forgiveness. Man must forgive before he can expect forgiveness. So with that in mind, Jesus here teaches us, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The summary that we can come out of this verse is this. Christ teaches us here to confess our sins before God, seeking his gracious forgiveness. And that is something that we should be reflecting towards others as well. We've dealt with the body. We just finished verse 12, which deals with the soul. And now our final point for this morning, verse 13, deals with the spirit. Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Does God lead us into temptation? Does God lead us into temptation? Why does Jesus say, lead us not into temptation? Does God tempt us? Well, first, before we answer that question, let's make sure we have an understanding of this word, temptation. This word temptation can be used in two different ways, and that's what makes this particular verse and this particular portion of the Lord's Prayer a little difficult to interpret, because that word in the Greek, temptation, can refer to a test or a trial, or it can refer to someone who is enticed to do evil. So it can carry two things, and we have to be very careful. Because God will test us. God will place trials in our life. That is something that he will do. But James 1:13 tells us that God does not tempt us. So we have to be very careful how we understand this. Charles Spurgeon holds to the view that Christ here is teaching that God places trials in our life. And he's praying that we would not be led into those trials, but that we would be delivered out of them. I don't believe that's what the text is saying here. I believe what Christ is saying here is in line with what we see in texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where God promises that we would be delivered from evil enticing, evil temptations that would lure us away from God, that would cause us to fall into sin. I believe that is what Christ is speaking of here. He is talking about temptation in the sense of wickedness, evil, sin. And I believe that because look at the latter half of verse 13. He says, but this is a contrasting statement. So the first portion of verse 13 and the latter portion of verse 13 in some way are related, but in a differing sense. One is the positive, one is the negative. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So don't do this, but do this. So they're tied, which means they both have to have the same basic we have to have the same basic understanding for temptation, the first part, as we do in the second part. And notice in the second part of verse 13, he says evil. So the temptation, in some sense, I believe, is evil, which means it's speaking of the temptation to fall into sin, the temptation to be enticed to wickedness, not just a trial or a testing of God. So I believe what Christ is teaching us here is that we are to ask God to keep us from or keep us away from anything that would cause us to fall. Keep us out of temptation that would cause us to sin. So in other words, pray that God would remove any situation that would place you in a position of falling or being tempted to sin. I believe that's exactly what Christ is saying here. And that's what J.C. Ryle says as well. On this verse, he says, quote, "This passage instructs us to confess our weakness and fervently ask God to hold us up and not allow us to run into sin." End quote. So I believe that's exactly what Christ is saying here. We understand that as children of God, we are still in our fallen flesh, that we are still weak and left to our own strength, we will fall. We will give into temptation. We will give into sin without the power of God giving us strength. So we're praying that God would uphold us, as Ryle says, that God would strengthen us and keep us out of anything that would cause us to give in to the temptation of the flesh, the sin, the flesh, this world, and the evil one. And I believe that's what flows then into the latter part of verse 13. He says, "But deliver us from evil." So do not allow us to go into anything that would cause us to fall, but on the contrary, deliver. I love that word. It means to rescue, save. Save us from evil. And evil there is every form, I believe, is every form of wickedness. It is every form of wickedness, of evil inclination. It speaks of not only Satan, who would cause us to fall, but all the forces of hell that would try and bring us down. So the idea here, verse 13, is this. We humbly ask God, knowing our weakness, knowing his power, to rescue us from the power of evil that stands against us. This we must do on a daily basis, church, for all the forces of sin are ever standing against us. This principle is reflected all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, where God tells Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Remember the words of God to Cain. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That is what our prayer is here. We understand what God taught Cain all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, that sin is ever present. It is ready to pounce on us. It is ready to cause us to fall, and we need to rule over it. But we don't do that in our power. We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work within us. And that is what Jesus is teaching us to pray here. Pray that we would not, that pray that by God's sovereignty and power, we would not be led into temptation, into areas of our life or situations where we would be tempted to fall, but that he would deliver us from evil, that he would save us from evil by his power and by his spirit working within us. So the final point here this morning as it pertains to his spirit is this. Christ teaches us here to pray for protection from temptation and deliverance from all the powers of evil that stand against us. So three glorious principles. Eight, if you recall the five from verses 9 and 10. But for today, three glorious principles. Christ teaches us to come to God for our daily needs in prayer, remembering that he is our Father and he is ready to provide for us and to meet all our needs because he cares for his children. Second, Christ teaches us here to confess our sins before God, seeking his gracious forgiveness. Daily, we should be coming before the Lord, asking him for his forgiveness for the areas of our life that we have fallen short. And finally, Christ teaches us here to pray for protection from temptation and deliverance from all the powers of evil that stand against us. 8 glorious truths that we see in this prayer, 3 today, and these 3, once again, they encompass and address every major area of our life, from the physical to the soul to the spiritual. And this is what Christ teaches us, and this is how we are to pray, church. When we come to the Lord, my prayer is that we would reflect these principles and become more like the children of God that He has called us to be for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word today. Oh Lord, how precious these words of Christ are. It is amazing how short these verses are, how simple on the outside this text looks. But Lord, it is so deep, it is so vast, it is so in-depth and amazing the things that we see here in this text. Lord, the 8 principles that we've seen over the last 2 lessons, I pray we would reflect in our life. I pray that your Spirit would bring these truths back to our mind. I pray that we would always approach you with that fear, that godly fear and reverence, that we would always approach you as the holy, transcendent God, always seeking your kingdom and your will. I pray, Lord, that we would be praying not just for ourselves, but selflessly, also for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Father, that we would have an awareness of our sin, even as your children, and that we would be eager and ready to repent and to confess our sin before you and to walk in holiness and purity. And Father, I pray for your church today that you would deliver us from the evil one, that you would help us to walk in purity and to walk in holiness and not to live in idolatry, not to live in sin or immorality, but Lord, to love you, to serve you, to seek you, and to follow you, and to be delivered from all the forces of hell that stand against us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth, and thank you for your Spirit who guides us and strengthens us each and every day. Oh Lord, may we be a people of prayer, and may we reflect these principles in our prayer. Thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are justified, as Paul reminded us today. Thank you that we are forgiven, that we are your children, and that one day we will finally be with you. Oh Lord, how we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We await your return, our precious Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.